If you have your Bible, you can open up to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. I'd just like to say a few things before we begin this evening. I want to express my appreciation, my thankfulness, and gratitude to the elders here at Payton City and to the local church here for the opportunity, for the invitation, and for the confidence that was placed in me to come and play a small part in this gospel meeting. And I always say a small part, because your attendance is a large part of this gospel meeting, or as it is, the VBS. And so the success of a meeting or VBS is largely dependent on the attendance of the local church's own members. And of course, if you don't believe me, the next time you have one, don't show up and see how successful it is. And so we want to thank you. You're commended. We've had good attendance each evening. We are well aware of those who cannot be with us for any number of reasons, but we're mindful and thankful of your commitment to this local church. And of course, throughout the week, we've had a number of visitors that have come from near and far, and we're mindful of their interest in spiritual things. I think Brian might be downstairs, but we'll talk to him later. He knows. Deborah and the kids, they were such gracious hosts. Isaac has this huge smile on his face, and that you may hear some stories that come about, and you'll choose to believe what you want to believe, and you asked for the evidence. But when the meeting was scheduled 3 years ago, I was here in a meeting, in the fall meeting, and stayed with Brian and Deb and the kids, and we had a splendid time on Isaac's behalf. And but I always enjoy sitting with the family. And by the time I leave late in the week, my cheeks hurt, my face hurts because I'm smiling and I'm laughing so hard. I love to hear the stories that the kids tell, and of course, Brian tells, and I don't consider myself to be a very humorous person, and so I don't often attempt to tell jokes or to tell funny stories. And so when I'm around folks that have a sense of humor, it's always a splendid time for myself. I appreciate the members that had signed up to provide meals, whether I was in your home or we went to restaurants. Some folks had provided monies or monetary means for us to enjoy a meal, either throughout the day or in the evening. Thank you so much. And I do know that not everyone has that opportunity because of work schedules and times and maybe other things that are going on in their lives. But it truly is appreciated. And every gospel preacher that's treated as such, I know that he and I can speak for they and myself that it is greatly appreciated. It's always good to be able to spend time with folks. And so just know that you are loved dearly. I love you. The Price family loves you. And we hope that things continue to go well here and that the Lord's will always be done and the gospel will be preached and the local church here will always stand firm for the truth. Most of you have asked about my family. And so I have two boys and two girls at home. The oldest is 12. The youngest is 5. And so they've been asking, where's Daddy at, and is he coming home? And so I will leave shortly after this evening to get on the road. It'll take about 2.5 to 2 hours and 45 minutes to get home, so not too bad. But I'll be traveling home this evening, and your prayers will be greatly appreciated for safe travels. And so may God's grace and mercy be with you. Let's open our Bibles tonight, and we're going to be looking at the last lesson. That is lesson number 5 in our study tonight. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, the Apostle Paul continues to give instruction to the church at Ephesus, to those local saints and Christians who make up that local body. And Paul is giving instruction that these brethren might be able to stand, and stand successfully, and stand strong, that they will be able to fight, that they'll be able to endure anything that comes before them, whether it's temptation, trials, or struggles. And so Paul, in this text, in our study this week, we've been studying about the whole armor of God. And as Brian has alluded to the children and the announcements, and as we've considered in our study, as Paul depicts the armor that a Roman soldier would have been wearing, and that armor would have provided him with protection. And of course, tonight we'll be talking about the one item that's cataloged here that is offensive in nature, that would allow us to wage warfare, if you will. And so in verse number 17 of Ephesians chapter 6, this is after we've put on the whole armor of God. And so we have done all of those things, such as putting on the belt of truth and arraying ourselves with the breastplate of righteousness, and having prepared our feet with the readiness or preparation of the gospel, we've put on the helmet of salvation. And now Paul tells these brethren in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, which you and I studied together last night in this class. He also then says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so tonight we'll explore together what Paul means or what we could learn from the concept of taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we don't want to leave out tonight prayer, a means of communication, the means by which you and I can communicate the deepest, innermost thoughts of our heart unto God. And so tonight, as we have time, we'll look at three different points. And the first point we're going to consider tonight is being equipped with the Word of God. If you were to study Roman history, and specifically Rome or the Roman military, you would learn that oftentimes Roman soldiers would frequently carry more than one item or one weapon. They might carry things such as an axe, a battle axe. They might carry a bow. They might even carry a spear. They might carry all of those things at one time on their person. But a Roman soldier was not considered to be equipped, properly equipped, wholly equipped, or fully equipped if he did not take up his sword. And so it is too with the Christian. The Christian, one who's listed in the Lord's army, is not properly equipped. I could have put on the belt of truth. I may very well have put on the breastplate of righteousness or made those attempts to do that. And I might, as a Christian or one who's attempting to follow in the footsteps of the Lord, to prepare my feet or to ready my feet and to make those attempts to put on that helmet of salvation. But if I have not taken up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, just as the Roman soldier would not be ready for battle, I too am not ready for battle. And so I must, after I put on all those pieces of armor, to take up the sword, the Word of God. To help us appreciate that thought for a moment, you might think about an occasion in which maybe you left your Bible in the car. Maybe just as circumstances were, you left it in the building after services. Maybe you sat it down, you were going to use the restroom to wash your hands, or maybe you were talking with someone, you sat it down, you go out to your car, and all of a sudden you realize what? And what do we say sometimes? I forgot my sword. And so here it is, the sword. And so tonight, as we proceed, we're going to look at some things concerning the sword, some things concerning the Word of God that ought to help us appreciate taking it up in battle. Notice first of all tonight then, as we think about being equipped with the Word of God. The Word of God is effective. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, preach the Word. This is the most solemn charge given to any man who would preach the gospel. It is his duty or responsibility before God to preach the Word. To be ready in season, out of season, to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And this passage necessarily infers that God's Word is effective. The language, the words, or the lesson or the teaching contained in this passage indicates that God's Word is effective. Now, we do things every day. On a day in and day out basis, we do various things in a physical realm, and we do them because we believe them to be effective, right? Even some of the most basic things of life, you might drink so many ounces of water. Why would you do that? Because you deem it to be effective, to properly hydrate your body, right? And there's lots of things we do on a daily basis. And we do them because, to a certain degree, we believe them to be effective. You may go for a walk, or you may exercise, or whatever it may be. You may do those things because you believe there's some effectiveness to it. Well, the Bible says the Word of God is effective. From this very passage, Paul says that the Word of God is effective in convincing. That's the New King James translation. The King James Version uses the word reprove. And so most translations use one of those two English words, that is either convincing or convince or reprove. But the principle contained therein is to be brought to conviction. And that's what the Word of God is capable of doing. The Word of God is effective in bringing about conviction in the lives of men. The idea then would be to be brought to a consciousness of his or her sins. And so the Word of God brings about consciousness of sin to a person's life. By the way, we see a good example of that in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches the gospel in Jerusalem. And it says there that they were pricked in their heart. Well, when Peter preached the gospel, what it do? It brought about convincing to a certain point or to a degree in which some of them asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2 and 37. And of course, Peter told him to repent and be baptized. The Word of God is also effective for rebuking. A rebuke is simply a sharp reprimand. Any parent can appreciate that. And Paul said that the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. You think about wielding the sword of the Spirit. As I possess or hold in the palm of my hand, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Notice that it's effective. It's an effective tool. It's an effective weapon of warfare. It's effective in rebuking. A rebuke is often necessary to convict or convince. You think about the Bible being effective in convincing or reproving. Sometimes it's necessary to bring about such convincing that a rebuke has to be given. And then Paul said that the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is effective in exhorting. You ever exhorted someone? Well, why, sure you have. You may have done it in a physical sense, but perhaps also in a spiritual sense. And urging, specifically as it relates to urging one to be submissive to the rule of God. Paul's going out, read through the book of Acts, or even in the early chapters when you read primarily about Peter's work and preaching the gospel. But later in Acts 13, through the end of the book of Acts, Paul's preaching as he went around to various cities or nations of people and was preaching the gospel. He was exhorting them. He was urging them to be submissive to the will of God. I'm reminded of Paul in Acts 17 when he enters the city of Athens. And when he enters the city of Athens, he looks around and he sees all these inscriptions. And Paul sees one inscription that says, "To the unknown God." And Paul says, "It's that God that you worship without knowing him." He says, "I want to preach to you about or teach you about." And so Paul's exhorting them. He's urging them to urge, to encourage, to call on, to enjoin, to charge, to press. That's what we do when we exhort. We appeal. And so the Word of God is effective. Notice another area concerning being equipped with the Word of God, or another area that relates to God's Word that ought to encourage us to want to pick it up and wield it and use it. And that is, the Word of God is profitable. Just as we do things every day that we deem to be effective, we do the very same thing with things that we deem to be profitable. Lots of folks do things because they're profitable. Why read the Bible? Why study the Bible? Why obey the gospel? Because there's profitability to it. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul said, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." By the way, I'd encourage you sometime as you have opportunity to read the entire chapter. Oftentimes, we as preachers or Bible class teachers, we'll pluck this verse out, kind of as we've done tonight, and we'll make a point from it. And we can do that. There's things to be learned from that passage. Oftentimes, this particular passage or verse is used in regards to the inspiration of the Bible, because Paul says that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And so we know that the Bible or the Word of God is of divine origin. But if you look at the context, what's interesting is Paul is talking about, in verse 1 starting, about perilous times. And so Paul describes these perilous times and what evildoers are going to do. He goes on later in the chapter to talk about how evil men will promote the perilous times. Paul even goes as far as to talk about his personal conduct in the midst of these perilous times. But by the time you get down to verse 16, what we have is the answer. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is actually the answer to the perilous times. Paul just doesn't talk about it and warn Timothy about it. He just doesn't talk about how men are going to promote perilous times or how he was able to live in the midst of perilous times, but he provides the answer to it. And the answer to perilous times, the answer to unrighteousness, is divine inspiration. Notice, as Paul said, what's it profitable for? Well, he says it's profitable for doctrine. You know what doctrine is? The word doctrine is just teaching. Now, we don't use the word doctrine rarely, if ever, outside of a religious discussion. And so the word doctrine just means teaching. In 2 John verse 9, John said to abide in the doctrine, which is teaching. So we're to abide in the teaching or doctrine of Christ. And so Paul tells Timothy that the Scripture is profitable for. There's something to be gained by it. Profitable for doctrine, for teaching. He says it's profitable for reproof. This is the same idea from the previous verse we considered in talking about bringing about conviction. Same principle. That a person is brought to consciousness of his or her sins. The Scripture is capable of producing such results in a person's life. The Bible shows us our true selves. When we hear it and we're receptive to it and we have a good and honest heart and we are sincere about wanting to hear or learn about God's will. Paul says it's profitable for correction. Correction is simply just to make right. The Word of God is able to put us, that is, through our obedience to it, in a right state. And so if I'm living in sin, whether I'm an alien sinner outside the body of Christ or I'm an erring Christian, the Word of God, that is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the Scriptures are profitable for correction. If I need corrected, the Scriptures are capable, are able to help bring about correction in my life. And then Paul says in this verse, talking about profitability of the Scriptures. You know, we do things, you might take a multivitamin every day. Why do you do that? Well, you might deem it to be effective, right? You might deem it to be profitable. It may be even that the doctor told you to do it, and so because the doctor is an educated individual, and research indicates there's some effectiveness to it or profitability to it, we do things like that on a regular basis. We ought to have a similar view, if not a greater view, concerning God's Word. The Bible clearly reveals that there is profitability for, Paul says, instruction in righteousness. And so earlier in the week we spoke about or studied about putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is that which is right. Of course, God's Word is right. God's will is right. The rule of God is that which is right. And so the Word of God is profitable, Paul says, for instruction in righteousness. Right here is the compass that ought to be guiding us in our lives. The problem is the moral compass being used by the world is not God's Word, but of human origin. And so lots of folks are being governed by a corrupt moral compass. God's Word is righteousness, and it's suited to provide instruction in righteousness. Notice another area concerning the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is able to make us complete and equipped. In 2 Timothy 3:17, Paul continues, and he says, so earlier he's talking about the profitability of the Scriptures, and then he says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Some translations, rather than use the word complete, render the word perfect. And either or will work or suffice. The idea is equipping for salvation. The Word of God is able to make us complete or perfect. Perfect may be a better rendering. But it's equipped to show us the pathway of salvation. The Bible reveals unto us all those things that God has done to make salvation possible. And so we can sit back and we can reflect about what God has done. You know, the first home, I've only bought one home in my life, I guess. The first home I bought, I'll never forget, there was an elderly lady across the street. We moved in, and about a day later, she lets us get settled in a little bit. So 1 or 2 days later, she comes over with a bag of freshly picked blueberries. And she didn't know us, but she comes over and she wants to show us a kind gesture. And I'll never forget it. The first neighbor to come over was an elderly lady who brought over a bag of freshly picked blueberries. And things like that happen. Or when I was preaching at Norton from 2003 to 2008, We had a growing family at the time, and of course, we were living on limited means, and so we were getting by with what we had. And so every month, every single month in the mail, we received a little coupon or gift certificate to one of the local chicken houses in Barberton. There's four or five of them. And to this day, I don't know who sent those. And for all I know, the person or husband and wife or family could be have departed from this earth. There's things in your life that people have done for you that you sit back and you reflect about it and you have appreciation for them, you have a love for them. They didn't have to do it, but out of the love and kindness, out of their own charity for you or your family, they've done kind things for you. And so maybe you've done those things or you've had that, you've been able to experience that yourself. Sit back for a moment and try to meditate and think about what God has done. So God gave His Son. Would you give your son or daughter? Would you give your child? Would you let him or her take on the penalty for another? Really? Would you let him or her die for an unrighteous individual? Would you let her or him die for, on behalf of, someone who's immoral and unrighteous and ungodly? Because that's what God the Father did with His Son. In John 3:16, most translations render the word gave, and it's appropriate. But if you really sit back and examine that scripture, it conveys the idea of sacrifice. God gave, He did, but He sacrificed His Son. Jesus died somewhere around, you know, in say, His mid-30s. I'm in my mid-30s. God gave His Son, right? And then you think about Jesus for a moment. Jesus shed His blood. The blood of Christ was the purchase price of the church. Peter had reminded the recipients of his letter that they were not purchased with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. I mean, personally, I try to sit back and I try to meditate on that. And we know what it's like to go to the supermarket and buy something and give money for it. Or maybe you even barter. So maybe you gave somebody vegetables and they gave you some fruit, whatever the case may be. Think about the purchase price of your soul, the redemption of your, the redeeming of your sins, or us being able to be redeemed from our sins. The blood of Christ was the purchase price. In Acts 20 and 32, when Paul's about to depart from the Ephesian elders, he reminded them, and he said that the purchase price of the church was the blood of Christ. You sit back for a moment and think about that. Then think about God's grace and mercy. As a sinner, I don't deserve forgiveness of my sins. I don't deserve to have the hope of eternity. And as a sinner, I don't deserve that. But because of God's grace, grace is, as we know it, unmerited favor or loving kindness. The way that I like to describe it, just in very general or basic terms, is the giving of that which I do not deserve. I don't deserve forgiveness of my sins. As a sinner, I don't deserve it. But because of God's loving kindness or grace or unmerited favor, salvation or forgiveness has been made available. Think about God's mercy. Grace and mercy are very similar but yet different. Mercy is also an attribute of God. Mercy is in some ways the same but yet different. Mercy is actually the taking away of something I do deserve. And so grace is the giving of something I don't deserve. Mercy is the taking away of something I do deserve. And so as a sinner, I deserve to die because of my sins. I deserve to be sentenced to eternal damnation and hellfire. But because we have a merciful Creator, we have a God and Father above who is merciful, He's willing to take away that sentence or that punishment. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's loving. So sit back and think about that. And then, of course, you think about God didn't just put us here on earth and just leave us to blindly lead ourselves. No. You and I today have the revealed word, the written word. This is what we've been left with today. In earlier dispensations, God communicated directly to man, or God communicated through the prophets. Today, He communicates through His Son. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul said, "And the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." So here's how God communicates his will today. You sit back and think about what God has done for us. So when I read passages like this one, for example, that the man of God may be complete, that I may be perfect, God is the one who has made that possible. Now, I play a role in that. God has made it possible, or as Paul had put it to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so salvation has appeared to all men, that is, it's been made available to all men. But whether or not I get into Christ through baptism is up to me. So I have to choose. I have to exercise my own free will as to whether or not I'm going to be made perfect before God. God has made it possible. It's up to me to respond to the will or rule of God. And then he said the Bible, or the Word of God, is able to thoroughly equip us for every good work. If it's a good work, we'll find authority for it in the Scriptures. If it's a good work, we'll find authority for it in the Scriptures. Notice furthermore then. So the Word of God is effective. It's profitable. It's able to make us complete and equipped. How about the biblical principle or truth that the Word of God is powerful? And so here we are. We have this sword. As we've put on the armor and we've taken up the sword of the Spirit, the Bible tells us concerning that sword that it's powerful. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 4 and verse 12 describes, he says, "For the Word of God," all right, "the sword of the Spirit is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And of course, obviously, there's some differences between a two-edged sword and the Word of God. But the basic idea that is being conveyed by the Hebrew writer is that the Word of God, its sharpness, is intended to be understood in a spiritual sense, and God's Word brings to light the innermost thoughts of the heart of man. It can pierce us through, like the Jews in Acts 2 or any of the others throughout the book of Acts who heard the gospel, believed it, and obeyed it. They were first pierced through. The Word of God is living, the Hebrew writer said. And so it's not a book that's out of date. It's not a dead volume, but Paul said it's a living and powerful sword. That is, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And you think about that in a spiritual context. Notice furthermore then tonight, from the book of the Psalm 119 and verse 60. How about the Word of God is reliable? Right? Reliable. In Psalm 119:60, the psalmist said, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." And we don't have time tonight to look up all of the passages that would relate to this point, but there are many. But in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, Peter said, as he wrote with the pen of inspiration, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." This book is not of human origin. You imagine, all right, so the Bible, written over a period of about 1,500 years, give or take, approximately 40 different men wrote the Bible. Many of those men lived in different time periods. They come from different societal positions or social statuses, right? They had no way to converse with one another over that 1,500 years span. Now, you imagine trying to put 40 men or 40 people in a room, and we're going to try to decide what color of carpet we're going to put down. Good luck. Yeah, we might eventually come to, but somebody might want this one, or somebody might want that one, or somebody might want hardwood, or something, right? Kind of how that usually goes. And so here we have a book that is divinely inspired. There's no discrepancy. This book is not of human origin. This most sacred volume is of divine origin. It is God-breathed. And you think about it. If you studied history, and not just biblical history, but history of humanity, and you look at all the attempts that were made by rulers and kingdoms to try to destroy God's word. And there's been many attempts that have been made. And yet, guess what? Here it remains. As God has revealed it or designed it for us to read, believe, and obey. The Word of God is reliable. There have been thousands or arguably hundreds of thousands of attacks against the Word of God. I've got books in my library that have titles on them, you know, answering alleged discrepancies. And people allege discrepancies all the time. You know what's interesting about those discrepancies? Those alleged discrepancies? Most of them have to do with numbers. And they're just vain attempts to try to attack the accuracy and reliability of God's Word. You think about divine inspiration. You think about the reliability and accuracy of the Bible. And you think about thinking about those scriptural or divine principles. You know how effective that's going to be? Right? My children have been coming home. My oldest is 12, Emma, so she's going to be going into 7th grade. They've already started like geometry and algebra in 5th and 6th grade, maybe even earlier, I guess, to some degree. But anyhow, they've been coming home, and so they'll ask for help. And math was my favorite subject in school. And so my daughter will ask me how to try to solve the problem. Well, I can solve the problem. I just do it the way they taught me, which is entirely different. The methods that they're using today are, I have no idea half the time how they want my daughter to arrive at a mathematical conclusion or an answer. So I get my paper out and I do it the way that we were taught. It seems to be much simpler. But that's you know, you think about man's philosophy, man's ideas. A lot of times the confusion that exists in the world is in large part due to man's thinking. Man thinks he knows, and I say just in general terms, thinks he knows everything. Thinks he's got it all figured out. Here's what's interesting. Do you know that the Bible is the only book, this sacred volume is the only book on the face of the earth that tells us, mankind, from where we came, from whence we came, why we're here, and where we're headed. This is the only volume on the face of this earth that tells us that. Now, there may be other books that talk about those subjects, but where'd they get it from? So the Bible tells me from whence I came. God, in the beginning, God created. We didn't evolve out of some marsh. I stand amazed. The logic of it, right? That somehow we evolved over hundreds of thousands of millions of years. Or that there was some big explosion in the atmosphere somewhere, or the universe. And out of all that chaos, this is what we have. Do you know how silly that is? I mean, that is so illogical. I mean, really, the old example that preachers have used for dozens of years, you go into a junkyard, and you set off a stick of dynamite, and when the dust settles, there we got a nice red Ferrari. I mean, honestly, you know how ridiculous that is. Or if I could, I'd like to have a nice big bass boat. Right? Go in there and set it off in the junkyard, take some tannerite or dynamite and blow it up, and when the dust settles, there sits Keith's nice big bass boat. Right? I mean, how illogical is that? And to think that we have an explosion somewhere in the universe, and when that dust settles, this is what we have, this kind of order. It's illogical. Computers and cell phones, the engineering behind it, right? I mean, how do you pick a cell phone up? And I can travel, and I'm not hooked up to anything, right? No cords. Think about the automobile, the engineering behind the automobile. How incredible is it, actually? I think most people just... we don't really dwell on those things because we just go and buy one and we drive it and do the best we can to maintain it, but we don't ever really necessarily sit back and look at the engineering that has gone into the automobile and whatever it may be. A design demands a designer. God's Word is the lone volume that has made that known to us. God is our Creator, and man was created in His image. That is, we have a soul, we have a spirit. There's a part of each one of us that is immortal. And so we must equip ourselves with the Word of God and not the Word of men. Paul said that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's notice tonight, as we move our thoughts to equipped with proper communication. Do you know that communication is a central element to the success of any relationship? The best example, or not maybe the best, there might be one better. We'll get to it in a moment. But think about the marriage relationship. If a marriage relationship is going to, and I'll use the term, be successful, grow and mature, there's a lot of things that are involved in that. But one of the central elements in a successful relationship, including marriage, is communication. And you know why a lot of marriages don't last? Because the communication that that couple had before they were married, think about it. When you're dating or courting, what kind of communication do you keep? I don't know, 99 out of 100 people, 999 out of 1,000 people, they're in constant communication. Right, with phone calls, and now today, text or emails. Maybe in days gone by, it was with handwritten letters or notes. But then, for whatever reason, folks, they wed. They now become man and wife, and I'll never understand it. They quit communicating. They quit communicating their love for one another. They quit communicating about everyday life. They close themselves off. And then they wonder why their marriage is maybe not what they thought it was going to be or should be. They find themselves in very challenging circumstances. Now, there may be other variables involved in that I understand. But communication is a central or key element to any successful relationship. That's true in marriage. That's true in the business world. You ever worked for an employer that didn't communicate to its employees? How difficult is that? If you're an employee and there's no communication, right? And so the boss comes to you and says, why didn't you do that? And you're like, I didn't know I was supposed to, right? And of course, the boss is like, well, you should have just known that. Well, right? How frustrating is that? And so I would suggest that the success of any business will be dependent. There are a number of variables, but one of those would be consistent communication. How about with God? The Apostle Paul, in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, after he talks about all of those items of armor that one is to array his body with, and then he talks about the sword of the Spirit, such a powerful tool, such a powerful weapon, such a powerful piece to be equipped with. But then Paul tells these brethren to pray. You know what prayer is? Prayer is a means of communication. The written word that you and I have today is the means by which God communicates us today. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer said, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. And so God has spoken to us through Christ. How has Christ's will been made known to us? As we mentioned a moment ago, Paul said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And so when Paul and Peter and John and the other authors of the Bible, when they were writing, specifically those in the New Testament, they were writing, and when they were writing, they were concerning things related to the teaching or doctrine or will or rule of Christ. This is how God talks to us today. Our VBS at Barberton isn't until the third or fourth week in July. And so that's been our customary week for years now. And I always appreciate the little children. And when we finish our VBS in the morning, we finish with a word of prayer after we sing some songs. And I always tell the children, you know, this is how God talks to us. And how do we talk to God? And by the end of the week, they all know, from whatever age they may be all the way up, and they'll say prayer, praying. Prayer is the means by which you and I communicate to God. Notice for a moment with me. Consider some examples, biblical examples. Just think about some of these characters. Abraham prayed to God, Genesis 20 and 17. Abraham is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of those heroes of faith. Abraham, a remarkable Bible character. And so Abraham prayed. One of the things you're going to see about all these Bible characters, there's lots of similarities, but one of them is that they all prayed. They communicated to God. Now, for some of them, God communicated directly to them or through the prophets. This is how God communicates to us. Notice, and when Moses prayed, Moses was chosen by God to lead the children of Israel up out of Egypt. And you know when Moses did that? Moses was a praying man. Moses prayed to the Lord. How about Hannah, a woman of the Bible? There are many men and women throughout the Bible who prayed. Hannah is one of those women who prayed in 1 Samuel 2 and in verse 1. You'll notice all these are in quotes. And I've just put the words up there so you can see them, but if you were to go and read the text, you would know they prayed, and you would find the circumstances within which they prayed. But Hannah is mentioned in the Bible as a woman who prayed. How about Samuel, the last judge of Israel, in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 6? The Bible says that Samuel prayed. That is, these men and women here, they pray, they communicated to God. How about Elisha, one of the prophets of the Old Testament? 2 Kings 6:17, Elisha prayed. You see, they communicated to God. Hezekiah prayed. Isaiah 37 and 15. And by the way, I'd encourage you, as you have time, to read through your Bibles. And when you read, you make note of those times you read about someone praying. And I think what you're going to find out is they prayed not just around the table, if you will. That these people were a praying people. And they prayed all the time, continually, and not just when it was time to eat food. Of course, we need to give God thanks for our food and what we have and our blessings. But we could pray any time. And you'll note that these Bible characters often prayed and either praised God or thanked God or had to petition God or make a request of God. How about in Mark 1:35? Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight. Think about that. This Bible character arose in the morning, long before daylight. It says this Bible character, went out. He departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And of course, you probably know by now that Bible character was Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus could be found praying. That is, praying, communicating to his Father in heaven. And so, we have to be equipped with proper communication. We've got to be a praying people. Here's a challenge for you. Some of you are not on social media, but regardless, this is where I see it a lot today. Somebody will post something on Facebook. So maybe they've lost a loved one. Maybe something's happened. Maybe the car broke down. It could be any number of things. And I'll see people post. So they'll comment and they'll say, I'm praying for you, or I will pray for you. And here's my challenge. If you are one of those people who do that, did you follow through? You told that person you were going to pray for them. And you know, it's so easy too, because on Facebook, you just see it, 10 seconds, you type it in there and hit enter or send, and it's posted. And listen, I know what we're trying to either provide some kind of, condolences, express, some kind of sentiment. We're trying to, help that person out, encourage them. But here's the honest truth. I mean, what good did it really do to say, okay, I'm praying for you, but I never followed through and I never did it? I always like those posts when somebody puts, I prayed for you. I see that every now and then on social media. And so somebody makes one of those posts and somebody actually comments, I prayed for you, indicating that they've already done it, right? Something to think about. And maybe you're not on social media. Maybe it's at church and on the way out and you say, I'll be praying for you. Do we actually follow through? Do we do that? If we say we're going to do it, we better follow through. In the book of James chapter 1, James talks about, let us ask in faith. Do you believe in prayer? Do you believe that it is powerful and effective? The Bible tells us it is. Go back and look at those Bible characters, and there's dozens and dozens of others. Characters who stand out as men and women of faith throughout the Bible. And there's lots of lots of characteristics that you'll learn about those characters. Many of those things they share, including that they had faith in prayer, that they could communicate to God and that God would hear them and that God would answer their prayers. Sometimes the answer is no, or maybe the answer is not what we want it to be, but God hears us and God will answer. Paul told the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean when I'm going down the road, I've got my eyes shut and I'm praying. It's just he's telling them pray continually. Pray in the morning, pray in the afternoon. They don't have to be long prayers. It could be 10 seconds. We could find ourselves in a moment of temptation. We could stop and we could say, God, please help me get away from this. You know, and that's all it has to be. It doesn't have to be a 10-minute prayer. God, help me. I'm in a moment of weakness. There's temptation before me. Help me flee. Help me overcome, if that's what it is, whatever the case may be. And we got about just a minute left. And so we've given a final thought every evening this week. And this one's very similar to last night. Last night we talked about trusting in God and His Word. And so we need to be equipped to trust and obey. We sing a song sometimes, trust and obey. And so you think about that armor. That armor is not going to let us down. It will not fail us. Do you trust in God? Do you trust in that armor? God's Word, every single one of those items. Right? The psalmist said, in the Lord I put my trust. Every single one of those items of armor and the sword and even prayer to a certain degree direct our attention back to the Word of God. The Word of God. Right? This is what's going to, this is what should guide us. This is what's going to allow us to be successful. That doesn't mean that I'm going to be rich monetarily when I say successful. By successful, I mean we're going to be able to stand up against the devil, the wiles of the devil. And whatever may come, we're going to be a people who are prepared and ready. And so I appreciate this week being able to be with you. Appreciate being able to have this series of lessons. I hope that it was encouraging for you just as it was encouraging for me. And so once again, appreciate your attention all this week. I know 50 minutes, long time to listen to the preacher talk, but you've done so attentively. And I appreciate your kind words, and hopefully we've had an uplifting week together. And once again, just from me and my family, we love you dearly, and may God be with you and bless you.